Welcome to our third lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Discernment in Action. But first, before we begin this lesson, let's look back at three of the slides from our previous lesson to make sure that our minds are in the right frame and also that we understand the historical worldview of Daniel and the Jews that were taken into captivity, especially if you missed the first two lessons in our study of Daniel. Daniel's world was shaped by regional conflicts, much like our world is. Now, America really does not understand this concept since we haven't had regional concepts in our hemisphere in over a century. However, they are going on around the world, and they have reshaped the world, especially in Africa and Asia. But in Daniel's day, the Medes and the Babylonians allied together to destroy Assyria, an empire that had been in existence for well over a millennium. This was just groundbreaking change, and it opened up that territory for new conflicts. Who's going to control that area? Well, Egypt wanted to reassert hegemony in the Levant, those the areas that are Amran, Phoenicia, Ammon, Judah, which is where Daniel was born at. And though Assyria had been defeated, there was a small military remnant that kept staying out of touch from Nebuchadnezzar's forces and kept asking Egypt to interfere, to come and defend them in hopes of defeating Babylon and recapturing their territory again and once again to march off into the glorious future. But it was not to be. Though Egypt did come to their aid eventually at Carchemish, but on his way there, he had to travel through the Levant, and Hoshea, a king of Judah, a good king of Judah, intervened without God's expressed will. And he felt it his duty to fight against those dastardly enemies of Judah, Egypt. And he was killed because God did not give him direction to do that. He did not clearly understand the scriptures. He had bad hermeneutics of some sort or another, and his enthusiasm overwhelmed his understanding of scripture. However, when Necho came back from Carchemish in that first victory, he remembered Josiah's insolence, even though Josiah had died in that battle, and he replaced the king with one of his own choosing. This was in the past lesson. Well, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, while he was still crown prince, came through the Levant after the second battle of Carchemish, in which Egypt was defeated, because he was pursuing Egypt, Necho down into Egypt. And he put his own person on the throne. But in the process of chasing Necho, he heard that his father, the king, had died, and he knew he had to get home quick because those who dallied between a change of regents usually found themselves dodging death. You know, the power transfers were fraught with problems in those days in Babylon and Assyria and the rest of the Mesopotamia type of kingdoms. And so he had to make a statement when he went back to Babylon, and he did. He raided the temple, and he took back captives of the king that Necho had put on the throne and his household, and the sons and daughters in majority of the wealthy and the nobles, the smart ones of the kingdom, to parade through to show that he was a strong king. He could extend the power and prestige and prosperity of Babylon. And thus, Daniel found himself walking to Babylon, because that's how they did it in those days. But it was not like a baton death march. They were clothed, they were cared for, they were fed, because Nebuchadnezzar wanted to enrich his kingdom with these people. So this was the first group to go into exile. Now, why did the Jews go into exile? Well, because they disobeyed God's warning of the diaspora, first spoken of through Moses. God warned the Jews multiple times of their impending doom when they proved themselves unfaithful. Of course, this was in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And Moses went into great detail, and those are instructive passages to study. But in that, God warned them back in Deuteronomy 17 not to return to Egypt. In fact, he gave them several warnings there. So in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 16 and 17, it is a warning to the kings of Israel. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. All of these Solomon violated. And the reason about the horses is because that was the military tech of the day. Not only was it Bronze Age, but it was the age of the chariot. The chariots did not survive the Bronze Age for a variety of reasons that are really beyond our lesson here. But there was no cavalry in the sense that we understand that today. That came into being pretty much with Alexander, but he was the first one to really use it as a strong military force to rout his enemies. But it was developing in that transition period up into the Iron Age, which is the age of Alexander and Rome and so on. We see Solomon went to Egypt, made a treaty with Egypt, and treaties were sealed with children, brides or sons, married, and you had to house them, and you had to build a worship place for them. And these foreign lands that you made treaties with would send emissaries to check up on them to make sure that you were treating them properly. And if you were not, that was an act of war. Well, Solomon had many treaties because, believe it or not, he became an arms dealer. So not only did he go to Egypt for the horses for himself, but he went to Egypt for horses for everyone else. And so, like America today, he was a great arms dealer, and it helped to make him very wealthy. The fact that this is the Dark Ages of the Bronze Age, and almost all the Bronze Age kingdoms had disappeared, and Egypt was very weak, and Assyria had just been eliminated, and Babylon is just, well, during Solomon's day, Assyria was very weak. They had not yet been eliminated, obviously. And thus, Solomon was able to flower and to grow, and while he asked for wisdom, he got political wisdom, just like he asked. He did not get godly wisdom. That was to come much later, toward the end of his life, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon ignored God's warning. He returned to Egypt. He amassed great wealth so that bronze and silver and copper were not really counted. Not by much. Gold was the only thing that was counted, and it was not in short supply at all. So Solomon had led Judah into disobedience despite his gift of wisdom, which we talked about in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. But Solomon, in spite of his great wealth and great wisdom, had great pride. 1 Kings 10, 23 through 25. And this did not bode well. And so he actually legitimized, once again, idolatry. We think of idolatry as an ancient thing, but remember the basis of all idolatry that exists even today is covetousness. That is the true source of idolatry. And thus we are still idolaters today because we are still covetous today. That is the basis of our sin. We want what we want when we want. And so Solomon's heart had turned from God to idolatry. 1 Kings 11, 4 through 13. All those many wives turned him away. And Israel was warned of captivity by a nation with a strange tongue, over in Deuteronomy 28. In fact, let's turn over there. Deuteronomy 28. And we're going to look at starting in verse 47. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness. And the Lord, down in verse 49, will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old, oh, show mercy to the young. That was Babylon. See, they came from that area. Abraham came from the area of Babylon and down along the coast there, close to the coast, in the, from the city of Ur. He came out of paganism. But his descendants, starting with this grandson, didn't take long, went back into it. And they played in it. And they never had the love for God that Abraham had. They struggled, just like Christians struggle today. Children struggle to capture the faith of their parents. Or children, when thrust into adversity, outgrow the shallow faith of their parents. See, it depends. If you have come out of great sin, if you have battled and been defeated, and you have peered over the edge and seen and gotten a glimpse of how deceptively and deeply wicked your heart is and what you could be capable of, you have a deep respect for your salvation. But you can't teach that. And it's hard to pass that on to the children. They have to have that experiential knowledge themselves. Now, I don't mean that kids need to run off and do as much and as bad as terrible stuff as they can, because there are certainly consequences to it. But I'm saying that most people need experiential teaching and spanking to understand the depths of their sinful heart and gain an appreciation of it. It's not necessary, but oftentimes it seems to be the only way. And God had warned Solomon that if he and his future descendants sinned, then God would throw away the temple and all would know it occurred because the Jews rejected God. And of course, we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 1 and going down through verse 9. And that in verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given him and the house that I have consecrated for a name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. and this house will become a heap of ruins. And everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God. And they brought the disaster upon themselves. Now God warned them and warned them and warned them. And he fulfilled his promises that he made to them on Mount Ebal and elsewhere, if they continued embracing the world. And good or evil, Judah's kings and her people brought this punishment on themselves, proving the need for a Messiah from God. Because people will always fail. We are sinners at birth. We are sinners at conception. And without God saving us, we remain sinners. And after God saves us, we still sin. If anybody says he does not sin, 1 John, you're calling God a liar. You're calling Christ a liar. You're calling the scripture a liar. And furthermore, you're a liar. Because you know very well you do sin. Now, the Old Testament teaches by example what the New Testament teaches by precept. And several points that Paul taught on, he could have gotten from our selection of verses right here in Daniel, chapter 1, starting in verse 8 down through verse 16. That's our message for today. And I hope you're following along in the handouts. There's a map there, and there are the points. But there's also the scripture references so that you can go yourself, look them up, and determine that I am teaching properly. If you do not do that, if you're just listening and you're not studying, I could say anything. I could pull scriptures out of anywhere, slap anything down there. What good is that? That abides you nothing. And you do not learn from just listening. You learn from studying, meditating on, searching the scriptures. Because it's only through the scriptures that the Holy Spirit teaches you, which is where my lesson now becomes your message, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul gave several major points of guidance for Christians, which he could, like I said, have gotten from even our scripture right here in Daniel. Obey government when it's not demanding that you violate God's morality. Now, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is often used that Christians must obey government laws. But it's a caveat in there. It's unspoken. It's listed because governments are there to enforce the good and punish the bad. But governments are corruptible, and they twist the good to be the bad and the bad to be the good, because they're all instruments of Satan, even America. And we have to then go to Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, in which Peter and John place a major caveat in there. They were told by the Sanhedrin, their government, to not speak anymore in the name of Christ. And Peter and John just said, listen, you're going to have to judge yourselves whether it's better for us to obey God or to obey you, but we must speak that which God has told us to speak. So we have a precedence here that if government wants us to violate scripture, clear teaching of scripture, then we are to obey God over government. But we are not to rebel against the government. Peter Paul did not speak about rebelling and overthrowing the Sanhedrin. That was not their purpose. Not even when they were imprisoned and beaten and all of that did they speak one word of rebellion, and neither should Christians. And insofar as you are able, you are to live at peace with all people. Romans 12, 18 through 21. We studied that And, you know, when we went through the book of Romans, we are not to display hostility and load our weapons and march out in defense of liberty and freedom through the use of the gun. That is not Christian, just so you know. And remember, it is God who is to judge the world, not us. We are to judge ourselves and the evil that is in our midst, in our families, in our churches. That is what we are to do. But it begins first with each individual. How can you judge evil in others when you are the practitioner thereof? Especially if you're in a position of authority and headship. You must first purge it from your life before you expect it to be purged from others. You must lead by example. That's what leading does. That's what leaders are. Bosses kick from behind. They don't change themselves. They expect you to change to meet their criteria while they themselves do not lift one finger to bear the burden, as Christ said in Matthew 23 and 24. Now, Daniel is in Babylon by God's will. Therefore, to fight against his captors is to fight against God. Remember in our last lesson in Jeremiah 24, when Jeremiah talked about the parable of the good figs and the bad figs? The bad figs were those who were rebelling against the coming captivity from Babylon that God first announced in Habakkuk chapter 1 and announced to some extent in Isaiah, but certainly throughout the entire ministry of Jeremiah, the people were told, this is of God, do not resist. You will survive, it will pass, and you will come back. Well, they weren't wanting to do that. And so they rebelled multiple times, and that's why there were three waves of deportation into the Babylonian captivity, because they rejected God. They rejected God's prophet. They listened to false prophets. But the good figs are those who submitted to God's chastisement, to God's discipline, even though they may not have violated it themselves. It came upon the nation, and thus it came upon them. See, you can be doing everything right, but you can be part of the group that's doing wrong and thus suffering along with the group. That does not mean that God has lost sight of you or God is punishing you for doing good. That means that you get a chance to show those who are disobedient to God what true obedience to God looks like. And thus, that is why Daniel and others went into captivity also. That's one of the reasons. So, this was fulfilled prophecy. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 28, I go down to verse 41. Moses wrote, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. God warned them, and they did not believe, because it didn't happen yesterday. It didn't happen tomorrow. It didn't happen today. They forget about the long suffering of God. They forget about the grace of God. And they push, and they push, and they push, and then it comes upon them, and God hates us, and God's unfair, and God doesn't love me anymore. It's not my fault. Yeah. It is. It's the fault of the entire group. And Daniel understood he did nothing wrong. But he understood that being a Jew, he carried the guilt of the Jews. And this is discernment, to know how to meet the goals of God and then others when they coincide. We're going to learn about discernment from a young teenager. A young teenager in a foreign land. And above all, faithfulness to God rather than to the world. From teenager. From the youth. That doesn't mean that all youth have the answer and all youth are going to be innocent and pure as the driven snow and are going to automatically be right. Because that is certainly not the case. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and only the rod will drive it far from him, would be one of the Proverbs. But in this particular case, we can learn from this young teen. We can practice defilement, or we can practice discernment. Daniel had no clue as to the long-term will of God, and God did not tell him. Daniel did not have a ha-ha Isaiah moment in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah looked up, had a vision of the God sitting on the throne, that'd be Christ to you. Because no one has seen the Father at any time, according to John chapter 1. Therefore, Isaiah was seeing Christ seated on the throne. And he said, "Woe am I." And Christ said, "Who will go and speak for us?" And Isaiah said, "I will." Now, he thought people were going to be listening to him, and he got discouraged a few times because people were not listening to him. And according to Jewish tradition, during the reign of Manasseh, he was actually killed terribly. We'll talk about that in a moment, or later on in this lesson. So Daniel had no vision. He had no direct commission. He had nothing. He's just 13 to 16 years old, somewhere in that time frame, shuffling along the road to Babylon. But guess what? He decided that he would not ga'al, defile himself with the meat and wine provided by the king during his training. He purposed. He resolved. Now, he didn't do this on the road because you don't have much choice on the road. You travel and you get what you get. But here he is in Babylon now. And he's been part of the group, however large or small that group is, that's been set aside to be specially trained to learn the Babylonian language and knowledge base and customs so that they can also work in the government of Nebuchadnezzar. And oh yeah, they were probably made eunuchs because you didn't want to bring foreigners into your government that could father children and get dreams of dynastic power and rule and then kill you. Because you had enough problems with your own kin trying to kill you. And that was fairly common. It was not uncommon to have people appointed to positions of power only if they agreed to become eunuchs. And that's out of your own people. That way there would not be hereditary families and office and stuff. And so the Bible does not say, we cannot state it as a fact, but with a high degree of suspicion that these young men were probably made eunuchs so that they would be more docile in one respect, which was not certainly the case. Daniel was certainly docile in the fact that he was not rebellious, but he was no less strong-willed. So he was motivated by God's word and not by food. Now remember, the Jews had dietary restrictions. That is just part of being a Jew. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That should sound very familiar to us, because when we go to Matthew chapter 4, we hear these same words again, because Christ was driven into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and nights. And then Satan came to tempt him, to test him, to make him fail so that he would not be Yeshua or Messiah. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Christ quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, Daniel knew Deuteronomy. He was not going to be pulled into a false sense of security by being pulled away from the Word of God. I'm in a foreign land, the temple's gone, the culture's gone, his parents aren't mentioned, we have to assume they're gone, he's all alone. He's totally dependent on this king. And on his friends around him. But they're well cared for. And they're being lulled into the sense of security and belonging by the good food and the drink. And Daniel said, no. That is not my motivation. Now, of course, the man in the wilderness is Christ pointed out in John chapter 6, verse 26 through 27, is a metaphor for Christ. Daniel would rather cling to the true manna, the Word of God, than to the false food which perishes, which goes away. Now, Leviticus 11 discusses in some detail the Jews' dietary restrictions. It had to do mainly with proteins, meats. And in Deuteronomy 28, they were actually enjoined that if they did not do all the words of the law, which would have included the dietary restrictions, then all these curses that were in the law shall come upon you and overtake you. So we have to understand that under Judaism, there were significant dietary restrictions. Animals had usually had to be kosher, or in English, kosher. They had to be killed a certain way. They had to have all the blood drained out of them, which is why you kill them in a certain way. They had to be prepared a certain way. Most often, they were offered to idols, and thus, many people would believe that eating them is participating in joining with that idol. So it'd be a form of false worship. I'm not quite sure what motivated Daniel, because the book of Daniel does not go into it. It could be a combination of all of these. But since it speaks in such broad terms, I think we have to look at it broadly that Daniel was just not going to be seduced by the food and the drinks set before him. Now, what's the problem with wine? Well, wine and strong drink in those days certainly were not as strong in alcoholic content as the wine and hard liquors that are produced today. However, it does dull the senses. And there was no age limit. I mean, if you had wine, it was usually watered down anyway, so it'd be weak by our standards, and then it was watered down and be even weaker. It was not a problem there that only certain age groups, you know, could drink. It was just laid at the table and people just drank as they drank. But he understood that probably what he was getting may have been stronger, and it may have been stronger for the very reason to dull the senses. Let's turn to Proverbs 31. Verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read all of that, but we should read part of it. These are the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, that'd be hard liquor in our terms, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery. Well, Daniel didn't feel, I guess, that he was part of the afflicted and in misery because of his teaching. See, the purpose here is not to prevent sin. That is not contained or hinted at in the scripture here. We're looking at something different here. It's not that if I eat the meat, it's not been prepared properly, I'm breaking the Mosaic law, and therefore I'm sinning against God, and thus I deserve this. So I have to make this strong stand and boom. Because once you say that, then his position cannot be compromise. He's nailed to that position. He can't move away from that position. He has nailed that to the Word of God, and if he moves away from that, then he is betraying God. But that's not there in the Scripture, and it shouldn't be taught that way. There is something else that's going on here in the Scripture, as we'll see as we go along. Because Christ said in Matthew 15:11, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out. You can be bought with food, drink, money, housing, stuff. Pleasing ideas, pleasing women. That was one of the warnings that King Lemuel's mother told him, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Did that not destroy David? Solomon had many wives, even though he was told not to. All the kings were told not to, but they did. Absalom tried to show his power over his father during the rebellion when he kicked David out of Jerusalem by publicly sleeping with all the concubines on the roof. Now, there was a tent there. It's not a porno movie. But still, everyone knew what he was doing as the women were publicly paraded in and out. It was a violation of dad's authority. But David had already violated God's authority in having too many wives.
See,
the purpose of these laws was to separate the Jews from others. So by their faithful living to God, others would see God in them. And we talked about this in the last lesson, in 1 Kings. And you need to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, because New Testament is built on the Old. Christianity is not a different religion. It is the same faith from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation. Mosaic law, Judaism, was a parenthesis as God used them to prepare the world. And now, during this dispensation or period of first fruits, we are a parenthesis. While we take the message out into a Gentile, hostile, depraved world, like little beacons of light. But if we go back to 1 Kings 10, 1 through 9, it says, "Now the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions." Down in verse 6, she said, "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and with my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me.' Blessed," in verse 9, "be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." And so, this was the purpose of the Jews. It reached its climax in Solomon. But so did its sin reach its zenith in Solomon and set the stage for what Daniel was going to have to endure. So let's look at Daniel's steps of discernment. Daniel sought to learn the goal and the obstacles that may impede his progress. Now, when we go back to the passage here, in verse 8, it said, "Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Now remember, if this was strictly God's word, he's nailed to it. He cannot move an inch from it. But by the fact that he doesn't say that, we shouldn't be saying that either. Instead, what Daniel does is Daniel listens. That's a lost art, especially among the Christians who are supposed to know better. They don't listen. They're just thinking about what they're going to say, and they're not listening to what they're being told, so they know how to respond. Daniel listened. He went to Ashpenaz, the king of the eunuchs, or the chief of the eunuchs, and he heard Daniel's respectful request. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." So Daniel went to his authority, the overall head, chief of the eunuchs. He has control over all these young men. And he says, "Listen, I really don't want to eat this stuff and drink the wine. I just don't want to. Or I don't think it's good for me." And the chief of the eunuchs says, "Listen, the king has said you can eat this stuff and drink this stuff. And if you don't, and you look bad, then he'll accuse me of not taking good care of you, of taking your stuff away from you and enriching myself by selling it to others," black marketing, not uncommon in any day and age. And then He'll kill me. He'll execute me for being disloyal. And Daniel says, well, we can't have that. See, he went to the chief of the eunuchs. He stated his problem. He listened to the eunuchs, Ashpenaz's concerns, which were genuine. You lived and died in court on a whim. If you don't believe that, go read the book of Esther. Or go read Nehemiah. If you're sad before the king when you're the cupbearer, and the king says, whoa, you're dead. Get out of here. No, these guys, closer you were to the king, the more in fear you actually lived. And Daniel could grasp that. So Daniel analyzed the problem and he developed a solution to meet everyone's needs. So he synthesized a counter solution. Now, he didn't go back to Ashpenaz because he's overall king and he probably has these other men below him, eunuchs too, over the small group of men. And so you probably had a fairly large contingent of 100 or several hundred, and all of them were either in groups of 10s, 20s, 50s, whatever. So Daniel goes to his steward, the one who's immediately over him, who's actually giving him the food, and he says, listen, I want you to test me. Now, if Ashpenaz was concerned about his head, I guarantee you that steward was definitely concerned about his head. Because he's low down on that totem pole. And if king accuses Ashpenaz, Ashpenaz is going to be accused of the steward and they all going to die. And so the steward, he's probably already heard about this from Ashpenaz. And he's just not real keen on this. And Daniel says, come on, let's do a test. You give us veggie diet, which would have been vegetables and legumes and, just a what we today would call a vegetarian type diet, and water for 10 days. And then you decide. It's only 10 days. It's a short time. And then you decide. Why 10? Well, in Scripture, 10 is the number of completeness and responsibility. It's made up of the numbers of 4 and 6. 4 is the number of judgment in the physical world. And 6 is the number of man, of course. Most people are familiar with that. And so you're asking a man of the world to stand in judgment. Now, you've given him nothing different. He's already in judgment. That's his position as steward. He's already in a position of authority. You're not giving him anything he doesn't already have. What you're asking is that he modify and observe for just that short period of time, and then he decides. Because it's his head, not yours, his. Because remember, there is no rebellion in the Scripture from God's people, ever. God never condones rebellion, ever. And so after 10 days, the steward observed that Daniel and his three friends who wanted to do this with him, they're all of their own volition, had gained weight. And they looked healthy. Healthier. And thus, the steward said, okay, we can do this. He goes and he clears with, probably with Ashpenaz, because at some point he's going to have to answer to him, and you don't want to be holding secrets from those in authority above you. Especially when there's usually only one punishment, death. They don't fire people in those days. They just execute them and find someone else to fill the slot. So these young men had decided to set themselves apart to God and not be swayed by the king's table. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, Peter is talking here about false teachers. They promise them, they, the false teachers, promise those who are listening to them freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. I don't care if it's alcohol, tobacco, cocaine, having to own BMWs, having to watch your favorite TV show every day. Whatever you are addicted to, that is your master. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, their last state has become worse for them than the first. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See, Daniel and his three friends were determined not to be seduced. Not in a rebellious way, but in their own expression of faithfulness to God. And if the steward had refused, says, "No, you're looking bad, we're not going to do this anymore, you're going to have to eat off the table," they would have gone along. Because they had not nailed their request to the will of God. Because it wasn't the will of God. It was their expression of worship. Because they did not want to be enslaved to the table, to the food, to the drink, and have their senses dulled. Now, they had this discernment before or after the testing. Daniel and his companions received discernment after their demonstration of faithfulness to both God and captors, or before? Because the first verse of our next lesson starts in verse 17. And it says, God gave them learning and skill and understanding and so on and so forth. Was this done just because they made that stand and God blessed them because they chose him and were clinging to him? No. They already had that mindset. They were not fighting against their captives. They were not being seduced by their captives. They were not saying, God failed us. We're in captivity. We're at the mercy of these people. We have to go along. And we're just going to do what we have to do to get by. No, that's not what they did at all. They were as enthusiastic in their learning at the hands of their pagan captors, learning pagan knowledge, as they were being faithful to God. But one was not going to corrupt their relationship with God. It was just a form of self-expression, so that they would not be overcome. God bless that. But they had already that mindset, because he had already acquired learning in God's word. The purpose of God's word is to teach wisdom and discretion. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, king of David, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand the words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. He understands the proverbs and the saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It was there to teach them discretion, or as we would say, discernment. And they learned it. They were not just doing sinful manipulation. That makes you a user. Nobody likes a user. The world, they just use each other. Why should we be like that? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. That is the purpose. One of the reasons for studying the scriptures, to learn true wisdom and discretion, because that comes from God. The world may put some precepts into action, but only as it serves their covetousness, only as it gets them stuff or gains them power. But they are ready to betray each other at the drop of a hat to obtain more. But that is not what Daniel did, and that is not what Christians should be doing. The diligent study and practice of God's word teaches a person to gain prudence and eschew arrogance, that's reject, which is the curse of Satan. Remember, Satan covets. James 4, 4 through 8. He talks about those who are in the world. So you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, Daniel did not want to put himself in that position to have it even questioned. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it doesn't mean he's not going to get others to attack you. It doesn't mean when he says flee from you that you have clear sailing. All you have to do is just tell Satan to go pound sand. That's bad teaching. That's poor hermeneutics. What it does say is that Satan cannot capture you for his own. You are bought with a price, Romans 6. You are a slave to Christ. These teens decided to remain faithful. They were taught faithfulness, had to be by their parents, though they were separated from them. And despite their circumstances and peer pressure to survive away from home, country, family, and temple, they chose to remain faithful. We can learn from these young men. Christians can purpose to live their lives according to the word of God in a lost world without being seduced by the world. They could, but oftentimes they're not. And that is what letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3 are discussing. Is how the churches, by and large, except for two, are being overcome by the world. They're being like all the other young men at the table. Oh, they have the big churches. They sell in the books. They got the TV channels. They have the thousands, tens of thousands coming in to hear their message one way or the other. They are extremely successful. But not with God. You're only successful with God when you're with God, doing it God's way. Like Daniel did. And his three buddies. You know, Christ gave Peter specific and clear revelation that dietary laws were no longer applicable since Christ's sacrifice in the New Covenant. Of course, this is in Acts 10, 9 through 48, where the sheet comes down. Peter's on the roof, he's praying, he gets a vision, sheet comes down filled with all sorts of food and dishes, a lot of it unclean by Jewish dietary standards. And this occurs three times, and each time Peter hears the message, rise, eat. And Peter says, I don't eat unclean stuff. I'm being faithful. And the voice tells him, stop calling it unclean. If I've called it clean, being God, then it's clean. And of course, Christ had already talked about this in Matthew. It's not what goes into a person that defiles you. It's not what you eat that defiles you. It's why you're doing it. But Christ had died. He had ascended. This is a new age. The rules have changed. The Jewish legalism was only there to convince you of sinfulness and to show the Messiah, the only one who could meet the law. Well, they didn't like that, so they eliminated the Messiah, and they ignored their own sin, because they kept calling it good, and those who were not doing it, they called evil, and eliminated them, like Stephen. Well, that's very common today, too, even in churches. Unfortunately, the pastorates and deaconships are usually political positions. And if you're not voicing the party line, you'll very soon find yourself outside of that position. Well, you're in good company. See, the new covenant is different. We have the mind of Christ. Our want-tos are different from the get-go. The dietary laws and such separated the Jews from the world, attracting the world or teaching the world about God, about right and wrong morality. That's the purpose of the 10 words. God's morality on paper for everybody to read and see. We don't need that. Those people did not have the mind of God. You know, if you turn to Hebrews 11, now in verse 39, and all these, though commended for their faith, we're talking about Old Testament saints here, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive the new covenant. They had to live by these laws, not because of force, but because it would cause them to think about why these laws are here. What are they supposed to teach us? Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Christ tells them what the laws were supposed to teach them. They turned it and twisted it into something else to suit their own sinful desires. See, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Christians are to to combat their own sin. Pull the log out of your own eye before you pull the tiny speck out of your buddy's eye. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, not only are we not to practice sin, but in our churches, in our assemblies, we should not allow those in there who practice sin. gross sin, obvious sin. Now, we all sin. But if you have someone in there, like in Paul's example, you know, the son is sleeping with his mother, mother-in-law, well, that's just wrong. That was wrong all the way back in the law. And there's no amount of discussing that makes that right. But the Corinthians were allowing them to sit in the assembly, setting the wrong example, sitting in their pride of sin. Or Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied. They didn't have to lie. It was theirs to do with as they needed to. They just needed to be honest. But they lied. And the Holy Spirit set the example. See, Christians, we're to leave God to judge the world, not force our morality onto the world. That's not the gospel. Because if you use force, guess what? When the other people get in power, they're going to use force against you, as we are discovering today. Only by proper hermeneutics and practice can one learn to distinguish between good and evil. This is Christian maturity. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Only by sound doctrine and practice of learning to detect good from evil and eschewing or rejecting the evil can you learn discernment. Now, a Christian should not learn from Daniel in this passage in Daniel. Through poor hermeneutics, people, of course, pull the wrong lessons from Daniel. They read their interpretations into Daniel, eisegesis. Daniel is not advocating a certain diet. I can't tell you just how distressing this is to listen to Christians talk about practicing the Daniel diet and you'll live forever. You lose weight. Because when I read Daniel chapter 1, him and his buddies got fat. That was a sign of health in those days. And yet Christians are saying, well, if you do the Daniel diet, you lose weight. And in what world are you reading that out of your Bible? You're not. You're reading it into your Bible. But he's not advocating a diet. It's not following the diet that determines his relationship with God. What he is doing is not wanting to be swayed and brought under the power and seduced through covetousness of this quote-unquote goodness. And we have to remember the Bible is not a magic book. I'm so tired of people saying, well, I just whipped this verse out and God's got to do it. Just stop it. It is not a magic book. It's not a book of principles that you can pull out from the scripture and say, see, you do this, 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 and this, and God has to do it. That's not how it works. You cannot pull the lessons of God out of the scripture and devoid it of the scripture and say, see, this works. Because we see it working in the lost world. That is evil. That is saying that I don't need the Word of God. I just need the principles from the Word of God. Unfortunately, there are far too many people that teach that. But also, what does this tell us about Jeremiah and Isaiah? Were they any less faithful? Did they not have a direct commission from God? Were they not given a mission that they knew and carried it forth faithfully, even though they got discouraged from all the hostility against them, and even though it resulted in Isaiah's death? In fact, you go up to Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35, where it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. However, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. There'd be a reference to Isaiah. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These were the faithful ones. These are the ones spoken of up in verse 13 of the same chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exile on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, Daniel had kept thinking about Jerusalem. I'm homesick for Jerusalem. I want to go back to Jerusalem. Yeah. The food was better in Jerusalem. My family was in Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem. It's always about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He would have found an excuse to return. There were people going back and forth during the captivity. And afterwards, people from Jerusalem were coming to visit relatives that during the captivity and going back. This is not like we would think of captivity today. He would have sought opportunity to return. Not God's will. He instead looked for a better place. That's what we are supposed to be doing. We are to be faithful as we, supposedly saved, have the new covenant, the indwelling Spirit of God, have the mind of Christ. This is what is supposed to be motivating us, and not worldly success. We are looking for a city yet to come, as did Abraham. In fact, in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, that new Jerusalem comes out of the sky, out of heaven, above a new heaven and earth. That's what Daniel was talking about. That's what Daniel was seeing. Daniel, yes, he would have missed Jerusalem. He would have missed his parents, his family. He was cut off even from the Jews that were not inside the royal area. They were scattered elsewhere. He was cut off from everybody. He had the scriptures. He was not going to be seduced by what he didn't have. He was not going to be seduced by what he did have. He was going to follow the scriptures. But to ensure that he wasn't going to be seduced by what he was given, he asked that it be changed. Why? Because it made him different. Because it was being faithful to God. That is what we are to do. Because we have the mind of Christ, automatically we are different. Yet sadly, I find most Christians try to go back to being like they were. You will be different. You will not be liked. Christ bore that burden. And in prayer, he can bear that burden with us. Otherwise, we will be seduced by the world and of no account. That is our choice. Thank you.